Tony Campolo writes the following account of a little girl that he knows. A friend of mine has an adorable 4-year-old daughter. She is bright and she is talkative. If tryouts were being held for a modern-day Shirley Temple, I think she would win hands down. One night there was a violent thunderstorm. The lightning flashed and the thunder rumbled. It was one of those terrifying storms that forces everyone to stop and tremble a bit. My friend ran upstairs to his daughter's room to assure her that everything would be all right. He got to her room and found her standing on the windowsill, spread-eagled against the glass. He shouted, "What are you doing?" She turned away from the flashing lightning and happily reported, "I think God is trying to take my picture." No self-image problems with her. While the adults are scrambling for the basement, this little girl feels like all the powers of the heavens are being brought to bear so God's flash camera can take her picture. So important and worthy does she feel in the eyes of her Heavenly Father. Now, a little 4-year-old girl doesn't understand all the dangers that this world presents. But I wonder if sometimes we don't focus too much on the dangers and the difficulties and have lost sight of the love of our Heavenly Father and of the security that He provides for His children. I don't think God wants us to live foolishly or presumptively, as though we were the apple of God's eye and could do no wrong. As a matter of fact, He has gone to some lengths in the book of Romans, as we have realized in our study through it, to help us make a realistic assessment of our own inadequacies and of the intense struggles that we face with sin, both on the outside and on the inside. But now in Romans 8, He also desires to give us a realistic assessment of the divine resources that we have available in our lives. God wants us to live with certainty and with confidence. And I don't believe there's a greater confidence-building chapter in all the Bible than Romans chapter 8. Turn there with me, if you would, Romans 8. We're going to read the first 11 verses. Romans 8, 1 to 11. I'm in the King James Version, where I memorize this. And I'm reading the NIV. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so He condemned sin in sinful man, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give to your life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who lives in you. Now, Romans 8 opens up with what is surely one of the greatest, most liberating statements in all the Word of God. Therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. I like to call that God's emancipation proclamation. It is desperately needed today because there are many Christians who suffer from the fear of condemnation. They have struggled with sin. They have tasted defeat. And they somehow think they are the only one in Christendom who has failed so often and so thoroughly. This sense of failure leads to a sense of condemnation because they suppose that even God must eventually reject someone who has failed so miserably. There is no way such people will ever get victory in their struggle with the old sinful nature so long as they are paralyzed by the fear of condemnation. The gospel, however, liberates us from fear, freeing us up to be what God wants us to be. Therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. I want us to examine this statement in some detail so that we can be sure we are getting all that God wants us to have out of it. First of all, to whom is it addressed? Who is it for whom there is no condemnation? It is not everyone, just those who are in Christ. The Apostle Paul uses this phrase, in Christ or in him, 164 times in his 13 epistles in the New Testament. And for him, it is an equivalent expression to being born again, to having been justified by faith. You see, the Bible indicates that there are only two classes of people, those who are in Christ and those who are not in Christ. What he is promising here is only to those in the first class. Well, how do you get out of one class and into the other? If you're not in Christ, how do you get into Christ? But when we come to the end of our rope spiritually and acknowledge that our only hope for eternal salvation is in the shed blood of Jesus Christ, then and only then are we in Christ. So our verse tells us that there is no condemnation for those in Christ. But notice also that it is for all those that are in Christ. This promise is not just to pastors. It is not just to prayer warriors and Christian leaders. It is not just to those who have reached sinless perfection, if there were any. It's true for all believers. Now, this is very hard for some people to grasp. If you have a King James Version with you, you will notice that there is an added phrase or two at the end of verse 1 in your text. It says, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The whole verse says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That statement is not in the oldest manuscripts of the New Testament and was apparently added by a scribe who said, I just can't believe every Christian has this promise of no condemnation. It must be only for the really saintly ones. It must be for those who live holy lives. So he added that phrase to qualify Paul's promise. But the original text doesn't put any qualifications on it. If you are in Christ, then this promise of no condemnation is for you. Secondly, what exactly is being promised? No condemnation. The word no in the original Greek is a very strong negative, and it's in an emphatic position in the sentence. It means absolutely no condemnation. It is impossible that a believer in Christ would face condemnation. Now, please note that Paul doesn't say there will be no struggle for those who are in Christ. In fact, he spent most of the last chapter describing the intense struggle that we will face. He doesn't say there will be no failure or no inconsistency or no need for discipline in our lives. But he does say there will be no condemnation. What does this mean? Well, for one thing, it means that God will never reject us. If we get caught up in the struggle with sin and find ourselves doing the very thing we don't want to do and failing to do what we do want to do, God doesn't respond by kicking us out of his family. That shouldn't surprise us. We don't kick our children out of the family when they don't do what we want them to do, even if that's true consistently over a long period of time. So why should our Heavenly Father be any less faithful to us than we are to our children? But no condemnation also means there will be no punishment. God never punishes his children. Even a wayward child does not need to fear punishment from God. Now don't get me wrong. God does discipline his children. He does chastise them. You say, well, you're just playing with words. What's the difference between punishment and chastisement? Well, there's a lot of difference. Punishment is oriented to the past, toward what someone has done. Discipline is oriented toward the future, to what that person can become. Punishment focuses on one's deeds. Discipline focuses on one's character. Punishment is designed for retribution. Discipline is designed for correction. God's discipline is certainly nothing to be taken lightly. It can be very painful. It can create great sorrow. It can even lead to physical death. Especially is it severe when we commit willful sin. You know, the sin that Paul talked about that affected his life in Romans 7 was not willful sin. He made it clear he wanted to do right, but that old sinful nature got the best of him sometimes. But friends, when a professing believer purposes in his heart to do wrong, when he premeditates evil, that is a very serious matter. And the discipline of the Lord can be expected to be drastic. We need to understand that this glorious promise of no condemnation is in no way to be taken as a license for sin. But God's discipline is not punishment. His children will not be punished in this life or in the next, because God's word promises. Therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The third question we should ask is when? When is this promise in effect? And the answer is now. There is therefore now no condemnation. Now is a time word, and it points to the change that comes about as the result of the believers entering into the justification that Jesus made possible at the cross. There was a time when condemnation hung over every one of our heads. John 3:18 talks about that. It says, whoever believes in Christ is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. That was true of all of us at one time, but now that God has reached out to us with his grace, and we have responded by putting our faith in Jesus, now there is no condemnation. Why? Look at the word therefore that opens this chapter. It's a logical term that draws an inference from what has gone before it. You've never opened a book and found the first word in the book, therefore, have you? That wouldn't make any sense. Therefore is a conclusion kind of word. It's drawing a conclusion from what has come before. And here Paul is basing his conclusion that there is no condemnation for us on everything he has written in the first seven chapters. For example, Paul has made it clear that man is essentially a depraved sinner, totally unable to save himself, even unable to seek after God, unless God seeks after him first. But on the basis of Jesus' righteous life and sacrificial death, God has declared these depraved sinners not guilty. And he has removed all their spiritual liabilities and in their place credited to them the very righteousness of Christ. Therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Furthermore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. We have access to God, and we have hope in God. And the love of Jesus Christ is shed in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, a love that is without measure, without reason, and without end. Therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Furthermore, God has dealt a blow to the power of sin in our lives by liberating us from bondage to that old sinful nature. We were buried with Christ through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead, so we also would be raised to newness of life. Therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. There are times when we get discouraged by our own lack of conformity to the will of God, to the point that we cry out with Paul, "What a wretched person I am! Who is going to deliver me?" But the answer is right there. I will be delivered through Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God. Therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now there's a final question I think we should ask in respect to this first great verse. And that is how. The remainder of our text today is an explanation of how it is we can know we are not condemned. Yes, the conclusion there in verse 1 is drawn from the first 7 chapters, but Paul doesn't say, therefore there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, period, end of story. He goes on and gives us further reasons why we can have confidence that there will be no condemnation. These are not really new reasons, but they have a new focus. And one of those focuses is this, that the entire Trinity is involved in giving us this security. There is no condemnation because the incarnate Christ died for us. There is no condemnation because the Holy Spirit lives in us. And there is no condemnation because God the Father will raise us from the dead, just as he raised Jesus from the dead. So if you were worried that I wasn't going to preach on the resurrection on this Easter Sunday, be patient. I will get there. First of all, there is no condemnation because Jesus died for us. Verse 2 introduces this first reason why believers can be sure they will never experience condemnation. It says, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. I was condemned until Jesus set me free. Why was Jesus needed? Because the law was powerless to save me or to sanctify me. And why couldn't the law get the job done? Because it was weakened by the sinful nature. It could demand, but it could not motivate or empower. This, by the way, is why nagging never produces positive change in character. Nagging only makes a person worse because it stirs up a rebellious attitude. But what the law could not do, the text tells us, God did. And how did he do it? By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. Nearly every word in that sentence is important. God didn't send an angel. He sent his own son. God did not send his son as a superman, but rather in the likeness of sinful man. This speaks of the incarnation, God in human flesh. Not sinful himself, but in the likeness of sinful man. But most importantly, God sent his son as an offering for sin. God gathered up all the sins of the world, the terrible, foul, heinous, injustices and crimes that had been done down through the centuries, and he laid them on Jesus. In other words, Jesus was condemned so that you do not have to be condemned, so that I do not have to be condemned. He paid for our sins when he died on Calvary's cross. And when we put our faith and trust in him, our own sins are forgiven and they are forgotten by Almighty God. But Jesus not only delivered us from the penalty of sin, he also delivered us from the power of sin. The end of verse 3 says, "And so he condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us." We are not condemned, but sin has been condemned. That old sinful nature that we were born with has been judged, condemned, crucified, denounced, dethroned, everything but eradicated. Therefore, there is no necessity any longer to yield to it. There is no necessity for us to be a slave to it. The result is for the first time in our lives, we are free to obey God's law. You know, in a sense, we've come full circle here. Back in chapter 7 and verse 12, we were told that the law of God is holy, righteous, and good. But when men try to achieve a right standing with God by obeying the law, they find that it ends up condemning them because they do not keep it perfectly. In fact, it has a way of actually stirring up evil intentions through the phenomenon that we called the fascination of the forbidden thing. However, when we quit living by that old sinful nature and start living according to the Spirit, we find that we can meet the righteous requirements of God's law without the condemnation we used to experience. One of the most beautiful things I ever behold is a believer who has finally come to realize that they can live by the power of the Holy Spirit. And their whole life begins to change. Their language changes to be obedient to God. Their attitudes change. Their lifestyle changes. Not because they've got a rule book in front of them, but because they are finally living by the power of the Holy Spirit and responding out of love for Jesus Christ. It's a beautiful thing. Now this brings us to the second main reason why believers can be certain they will not experience condemnation. There is no condemnation because the Holy Spirit lives in us. In verses 5 to 8, Paul contrasts the one who lives according to the sinful nature with the one who lives according to the Holy Spirit. The former have a mind set on the desires of the sinful nature. A mind that is deaf, a mind that is hostile to God, unsubmissive, and unable to please God. Those who are living according to the Holy Spirit, on the other hand, have a mind set on the desires of the Spirit, a mind that is life and peace. Then Paul makes this claim: "You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ." What is clear here is that the Holy Spirit lives in every believer. It is not the case that some Christians have the Holy Spirit and some are still seeking him. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, friend, you do not belong to Christ. You are not even a Christian, according to the clear teaching of this text. It's that simple. Is it any surprise then that Paul says, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus"? After all, the Holy Spirit cannot be condemned, and if he lives within you, then you cannot be condemned either. There's another point here, however, that is not quite so easy to grasp. I'm talking about the opening sentence of verse 9. It seems to say that what characterizes every true believer is a life controlled by the Holy Spirit. Now, what about the believer who is temporarily out of fellowship with God? He's in a spiritual snit, let's say. What about the Christian who is in the boat that Paul was in the last half of chapter 7, where he wanted to do right, but he found himself not doing it, found himself not doing the things he wanted to do? That doesn't sound like a life controlled by the Holy Spirit, does it? It seems to me that Paul is using this term control here in much the same way that he was using the word slavery in the previous chapter. There was a time when we were slaves to sin. We couldn't not sin. And there was a time when we were controlled by that old sinful nature because it's the only capacity we had. But when we were justified by faith in Christ, our slavery to sin was broken. And for the first time in our lives, we were able to serve God instead. Another way of putting the same thing is that we came under the control of the Holy Spirit. It's not that we never struggle again or we never fail, but our allegiance was switched from that old sinful nature to the Holy Spirit. I believe there are degrees of control by the Holy Spirit. That should be clear. But every Christian is at least under allegiance to the Holy Spirit if he is a true believer. Now there's a final reason offered here as to how we can be sure that we will never face condemnation. And that is, there is no condemnation because God the Father will raise us from the dead just as he raised Jesus from the dead. Look at verses 10 and 11. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who lives in you. I believe there are two resurrections mentioned here for us. In verse 10, it's a spiritual resurrection, while verse 11 speaks of physical resurrection. First, we are resurrected spiritually when we are born again. That is, we who were dead in our trespasses and sins are regenerated. We are given new life. We are born anew, born from above. The body is still dead because of sin, Paul says, but the spirit is alive because of righteousness. Now, in what sense are these bodies of ours dead, since we're still walking around in them? Well, probably in the sense that our physical bodies have the seeds of death in them and are fast approaching physical death. I have been watching some of my friends through the years. Although I haven't noticed much change in myself, I have noticed they seem to be deteriorating rapidly. They're growing older and getting weaker. The hair is turning gray, and they move a little slower than they used to. You see, these bodies are as yet unredeemed. As a consequence, they are the seat of the sin that troubles us so. For the one who is not a Christian, that's the whole story. The body is dead and the soul is dead. When physical death actually comes, the body will be separated from the soul and the soul will be separated eternally from God. That's what death is, scripturally speaking, to the unbeliever. But that is not the final answer for the believer. Our spirits have been made alive by the Holy Spirit, whom the Father has sent to do precisely that, to regenerate us. That is, we have been made alive to things we were previously dead to. For example, we come alive to God. Before conversion, we may have believed in God. In fact, the book of Psalms tells us that only the utter fool does not believe in God. But God was not real to us. We had no true sense of who he was or what he is like. But when we accept Christ as our personal Savior, God comes alive to us, and he is very real, and we can't imagine living a day of our lives without him. Then, too, we come alive to the Scriptures. As an elder in this church, I have the privilege of listening to the testimonies of new members once a month. And one of the exciting things is to hear someone say, you know, the Bible was just a dead book to me at one time. I couldn't understand it. I got bored with it. But when I received Jesus into my life, the Bible became an open book. And I can't get enough of it. I'm coming to worship. I'm going to BSF. I'm going to precept. I have my own personal Bible study. And the Bible is an exciting book to me. They've come alive to the Scriptures. Then, too, we come alive to other believers. Just as the Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, so the Spirit of God bears witness that other children of God are our brothers and sisters in Christ. I've talked to people who said they couldn't stand to be around Christians before. I think it's mostly because of what was in them. They felt guilty, or they felt something else. Possibly they felt criticized. I don't know. But they couldn't stand to be around Christians. But once they accept Christ as personal Savior, they love being around Christians. They love Christian fellowship. Now, I would ask you this question. If you are not alive to God, and not alive to the Bible, and not alive to other believers, that is, if God is not real to you, and the Bible is not an open book to you, and you don't enjoy being around other Christians for fellowship, then why do you think you're a Christian? Friend, probably you are not a true believer. The promise of no condemnation is to those who have become spiritually alive Christ. But God promises more than just spiritual resurrection. He also promises physical resurrection. And that's how Paul closes our text today. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. The little word if in English generally expresses doubt or contingency. If I say, if the weather is nice, I'm going to take a walk this afternoon, it is not at all certain that I'm going to take a walk this afternoon because I cannot be sure about the weather. But in the Greek language that the New Testament was originally written in, the little word if sometimes means absolute certainty. It depends upon the tenses and the moods of the verbs in the sentence. Here it implies certainty. You can actually translate it that way. Since the Spirit of him, that is God the Father, who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, since God raised Jesus, he will also give life to your mortal bodies. We know God raised Jesus from the dead. It is the most attested historical fact in all of ancient history. The resurrection of Christ is also the most important fact of the Christian faith. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith useless. More than that, we are found to be false witnesses against God because we witness that he raised Jesus from the dead, which he didn't do if Jesus didn't rise from the dead. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If you have dear loved ones who were believers, who died recently, they are lost forever, Paul says, if Jesus did not rise from the dead. But, he concludes, Christ indeed has been raised from the dead. We know that God raised Jesus from the dead, and since that is certain, we know also that he will someday raise us from the dead. That's what Paul is saying. And he tells us that the Holy Spirit plays a major part in this. You can follow him. If the Holy Spirit lives in you, If your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, would God allow his temple to be put in the ground and left there? No. He's going to raise us up someday, and we will spend eternity with our Heavenly Father. Because the penalty for sin has been taken care of, the power of sin has been taken care of, and eventually even the presence of sin will be dealt with. Friends, God has declared his children emancipated. Therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. I ask those of you who have never committed your life to Christ, or are not sure that you ever have, why spend your life as a walking dead person when Jesus said, I have come that you might have life? And I ask those of you who have committed your life to Christ, why spend much of your Christian life in weakness and fear and self-condemnation? Why not live? Really live. For Jesus not only said, I have come that you might have life, but he also said, I have come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. Choose life today, friends. Choose life. Let's pray. Now, while your head is bowed, let me say to you, it is a very simple matter to become a child of God. It's a matter of recognizing your sin, recognizing that Jesus paid for your sin, and trusting him and him alone to forgive you. You can do that right where you're sitting. Father, speak to us at this moment.